Our first lesson actually takes place after the lesson that we're going to read for our sermon lesson in John 14. But remember, this is all part of Jesus, what's called his farewell discourse to his disciples. And here he's promising that he's not going to leave them alone, but that his Spirit is coming for them. Okay? So John 14, beginning with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, which is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." This is the word of the Lord. Our teaching today, we're going to look at John chapter 14 under the theme of your room in his house. And here Jesus says to his disciples the following. He says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." This is God's word. Last week when we were looking at John chapter 13, we saw Jesus get down on his hands and knees and very humbly, lowly, wash his disciples' feet. And then he went on to explain to them that this is something of a metaphor for how they're supposed to love one another. You're supposed to lower yourself and serve one another like this. By this, the world will know my love in how you love one another. And we said that his explanation of that actually serves as a prelude to John chapters 14 through 16, which Bible scholars will refer to as Jesus' farewell discourse. We just read the opening verses of Jesus' farewell discourse. And contextually, what's going on here is, remember, Jesus has just dismissed Judas as the one who would betray him, and he's just reminded his disciples about his impending departure from this world. And so it's totally fair to say that his disciples are sort of like destabilized at this moment. Everything that they thought feels like it's changing. And the very first piece of comfort that Jesus offers to his disciples then is he talks about a future room that they will have in God's house in heaven. He has them meditate on their future in a room in God's house in heaven. And that is actually, that same thing has served as a great resource of comfort for God's people for the past 2,000 years. So that's what we want to spend some time meditating on today, our room in his house. And we'll break it into these three parts. We're going to talk about why your hearts in this world are often inherently troubled. So troubled hearts. Two, your future home in heaven. Three, the way to get home. Troubled hearts, your future home, and the way to get home. So first of all, troubled hearts. Again, the disciples are stressed out, but you understand why. Last week, we talked a little bit about Every time Jesus brought up the issue of his impending departure, they started to experience, he called them his children. They started to experience a little bit of separation anxiety, like when a child has to temporarily be away from their parents, and they're stressed out about that. So his impending departure is stressful. The finding out Judas is a traitor, that was an absolute shock. In retrospect, we're like, yeah, the word name Judas is like synonymous with a traitor for us. But for them, it was a total shock. It's not I, Lord. It's not I, right? They didn't know who it was. On top of that, Jesus had just said that before the rooster crows tonight, the leader amongst them, Peter, is going to deny him three times. So again, they are completely lost their confidence. Their circumstances are looking increasingly bleak. And on top of all that, remember, for the past 3 years, they have watched Jesus do nothing but good for humanity. Nothing but like miracles and blessing people. And yet, still, at this point, the world is so hateful towards him that it's going to crucify him. And they're thinking to themselves, you know, like if they're doing that to Jesus, what on earth are they going to do to us? Right? So they are very much destabilized. And yet Jesus never actually offers them any comfort regarding the idea that they're not going to experience troubles. In fact, he says the exact opposite. In all four of the Gospels, on different contextual occasions, he says, everyone will hate you because of me. So not only is following Jesus not going to make your life easier, it's actually, in many respects, going to create troubles in your life. And Jesus' comfort to them is not in saying you're not going to experience troubles. His comfort them is in saying to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. You will experience troubles, but don't be troubled. You know? Your circumstances are rough. I know that. I know that. Don't be afraid. This world absolutely stinks sometimes. But take heart. I have overcome this world. Don't be troubled by your troubles. That's the thought. It's an interesting thought. So you've heard me say this before, many of you. Christians have just as many problems as anybody else in the rest of the world. What they actually do have, however, is supernatural and otherworldly resources to face and manage and process the inevitable troubles of life. So Christians, for instance, you think about troubles, put it in terms of death. Christians die at the exact same rate that the rest of the world does. In every suffering and every pain in life is essentially like a lesser death in some respects. But just take actual death. Like, you're going to die. The person you love more than anybody else in this world is going to die. Either you're going to bury them or they're going to bury you. It's going to happen. Running from that reality, distracting yourself from that, it's going to happen. What the world tends to do in facing that reality, however, is some means of distraction. So we do vacations. And we do hobbies, and we do a lot of scrolling on the internet, and we do all sorts of, we shop, we, you know, anything that we can, to, like, you don't ever have to run out of information that can distract you for the rest of your life until you die. They do everything it can to distract itself from the inevitable until the inevitable inevitably knocks on their door, and then they become traumatized by it. That's not Jesus' approach to deal with your troubles by essentially just not thinking about them. Jesus' approach is, I'm going to give you a resource by which you can be, you know the troubles that exist, you're honest about it, but you're going to be unafraid and untroubled by your troubles. Okay, so that's the first point. What is the reality? What is the special secret here? Well, it's about your future home. Now, specifically, he says here in verses 2 and 3, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus' solution to his disciples' temptation to be troubled right now is to teach them about their future room in heaven. Now, that's really interesting because what it means is Jesus is contextualizing their anxieties as a form of homelessness. If the solution to their current troubles is a future home, then the reality of their present problems is something like a homelessness. The idea of home is a fascinating concept to meditate on. In fact, you don't have to look any further than like the past 100 years of America's entertainment forms. Every entertainment form at some point in time has provided significant meditation on home, the distinction between a home and a house. Classic works of fiction, Steinbeck's Grapes of Wrath is about home. Defoe's Robinson Crusoe is about home. TV shows in the past 60 years, from Swiss Family Robinson to Lost to more recently something like Yellowstone. Every single one of them are meditations on what it means to be home. Every genre of movies does this. Every movie you've ever seen on a haunted house, it's a meditation on home. Lots of sci-fi movies, one of my favorite movies, Interstellar, is really about the idea of what it means to truly get home. Lots of comedies, like the Medea franchise, are actually about what family is and what home really is. And for that matter, even cartoons, like Up is all about homes, what it means to be home. In each scenario, people are driven from homes, they refuse to sell their homes, they are haunted in their own homes, they are trying to make a home out of difficult circumstances. It's all a meditation on home. It's all a meditation on what it means to be home. By the way, as I mentioned a couple of movies, Pastor Krieger right before the service said, you missed like the biggest one on home. He's like the Wizard of Oz. There's no place like home. I'm like, okay, yeah, thank you. I came up with the list off the top of my head, all right? Tom Hanks is arguably the most famous and successful actor in Hollywood's history. Every single movie that he does, watch it and understand that he's pressing on the idea of what it means to truly be yourself and truly be home. Everyone. Yeah. As I was prepping for this past week, I asked a number of people the question of how they would define home. And actually, the young guy that I work in our mentoring program with in our school, I picked him up on Wednesday morning, and I said, all right, I'm thinking this through and prepping this right now. Tell me your definition of home. And the very first thing that he said was, it's a place where you can take your socks off. I thought, you know, it's 6:30 a.m. on Wednesday. It's daylight savings week. I'm not a morning person anyways. I'm going to assume I didn't hear that quite right. So I said, wait, I'm sorry, what did you say? And he said, you know, like when you go over to your friend's house, you can't just take off your shirt and your socks to get comfortable. I thought, that's fair. I very infrequently take off my shirt and my socks when I go over to my friend's house. So, but I asked him just a little bit further what he meant by that. And after a little conversation, he said, like, home is where you get to be, where you're totally safe, you're totally comfortable, and it's one of the only places in the world where you can feel like you can truly be yourself. And I was like, okay, for 11, that's a pretty sophisticated definition for what it means to be home. And he immediately intuited the difference between a house and a home. Because you can have a totally beautiful house, and it can be a completely miserable place to live. In fact, there's lots of examples of that. Parks are beautiful places to stroll with your dog. They're terrible places to live, right? A corner office that has like a panoramic view downtown of the city, that's great. A lot of people would really love that, except for if you had to live there 24/7, you'd be dissatisfied with life. Most of us would love to have tons of money in the bank, but if you tried to live in a bank vault, it would be virtually indistinguishable from living in a prison cell, right? And the point is, the types of things that we think are important, the types of things that our flesh tends to be attracted to and we tend to live for, they're not wrong in and of themselves. When we make them the meaning of our life, don't be surprised when you feel dissatisfied, destabilized, and homeless. There's a wonderful amount of research out there that actually, ran across something not too long ago that says kids who grow up bouncing around from home to home to home to home to home are significantly less likely to be able to form deep and meaningful attachments in their relationships in life. You know why? Because they've lived in houses, but they've always sort of been psychologically homeless. You, by the way, are the same way. You're the same way. This is why many of you have your own like chair at home. Many of you grew up maybe with dad in his in-house, had his own chair, and my dad, like if I was sitting in his chair and he walked into the room, I immediately stood up and got, like, because that's dad's chair. Many of you, it's a fascinating phenomenon that I've never been able to explain within the church, that like over 50% of you sit in the exact same pew every week. Why? They're all equally uncomfortable. Why do you have to choose that one? It's you know. Why is it that so many people, when they're dying in the hospital, ask to go home? It's because they feel it's more safe, it's more comfortable, and they feel much more like themselves. And yet, you know, that said, no matter how good home is here on earth, it's never quite good enough. And the fact that every single one of us is going to die means that there's, no matter what house we live in, it means that there's something troublingly unsafe about any home that exists in this world. You know, Jesus doesn't offer his disciples a lack of troubles. What he offers them is a future home that's so safe, so comfortable, where you feel so much like the best version of yourself that you are willing in this lifetime to consider yourself to be an exile with no home here because heaven is your home, right? By the way, it's not surprising to us that God, who is a relational God, remember, God is a triune God, three persons in one God, inherently relational. What philosophers will say then is, so like existentially, no matter how good of a house you have, if you don't have intimate relationship in your life, you're always going to feel a little bit homeless, right? Until you get intimate relationship and you're existing in that relationship, you often don't feel home. And especially this is true when it comes to God. Now, it's also the reason specifically why Jesus in this text says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Relational intimacy with Jesus is the only thing that can satisfy the cosmic craving we have to go home. And this isn't, by the way, a statement that it's not only relationship, I guess. Heaven does have physical description, right? And that's actually really important to acknowledge because a lot of religions, like Eastern religions, generally don't talk about heaven as a real concrete place that you will experience with your senses. And so you will have a resurrected body and you will experience things like that which are in this world, except glorious to the nth degree. And we have to acknowledge that. But even descriptions of heaven that we get, for instance, in Revelation, which probably has more description than anywhere, they're primarily psychosocial. So for instance, in Revelation 21, John writes, God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God's hand right next to you, wiping tears from your eyes. That's heaven. It's relational and it's concrete. There will be no pain, no mourning, no sadness when you are perfectly and fully with God. That also means that when we experience those things in this world, mourning, sadness, pain, ministerially, why God allows that? God allows that with the specific intention to create in you a deeper yearning to go home, to your actual home. Otherwise, we get too attached to the things of this world, and we weren't built for this fallen world. We were built for home in heaven with him. Jesus is saying here that to the degree that you recognize the glory, certainty, and imminence of heaven, you will not be troubled by the troubles of this lifetime. Which brings me to the final point, the way to get home. Three times here, Jesus not only says that he's leaving, but he talks about his father's house, and he talks about him going right now to prepare a place. And so in verse 2, he said, I am going there to prepare a place for you. In verse 3, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you. In verse 4, he said, you know the way to the place where I am going. Here's the problem. I don't usually like to point out what I think are translation errors because I don't want you at all to be less confident in reading your Bible. But there are times where if I think it totally changes the meaning or people get the wrong idea, where I feel a need to point it out. And here's the problem. Verse 2, our NIV translation says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. There's no word there in the Greek language here. That was just inserted by the authors. And if you read like an ESV translation or an NASB translation, the word there is not present because it's not present there in the Greek. So why did they insert the word there? It's because Jesus had just said, in my father's house, there are many rooms. And then the very next thing he says is, if I go, I will prepare a place for you. So I'm going there. So it's like an inference that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us in heaven. But that's not actually what he's saying. If we think, you know, there's rooms in heaven and Jesus is going there to heaven to prepare a place for us, essentially what Jesus turns into is like a divine housekeeper who like just does up our room the way we want it to be done, you know? So like you tell him whether or not you want your sheets tucked or untucked, and he'll do it up just as you like it. And look, your room in heaven is going to be perfect, no doubt, but that ain't what he's saying here. He does not say, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you in heaven. What he actually is saying is, I'm going to a cross to prepare a place for you in heaven. That is further reiterated in verse 4 when he says, you guys already know this. I've told you this multiple times. You already know the way to the place where I am going. I've told you multiple times by this point, you didn't want to listen to it. You changed the topic every time I bring it up, but I'm going here to Jerusalem to die. It's not I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you in heaven. It's I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you in heaven. And the reason it's so important to understand that distinction is because Jesus, you got to see Jesus' cross is the only way to heaven. It's the only way. It's also the only way to, for you to understand how valuable you are. It's the only way for you to really understand and appreciate how loved you are by God. Because until you see how far someone is willing to go to be in a relationship with you, you cannot understand the depth of their love for you. Jesus went through hell so that he could spend eternity with you. That's how loved you are. That's how valuable you are. The only way to become absolutely certain of that future, become psychologically stabilized because you're aware of that future, that life after death that really is life, that hope that will prevent you from being troubled by your troubles, is to see that Jesus, who is none other than God himself, was loving you like this. Put it a little bit differently. The way for you to get home is to see how Jesus voluntarily became homeless for you. If you notice in the Gospels, Jesus says things like, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Why do you think Jesus didn't have a home here on earth for his 3 years of ministry? Is it just because, you know, he liked to travel around a lot, so it doesn't really make sense to? No. It's a theological point. Jesus is telling you he's not sinking his roots down too deep in this lifetime because his real home ain't here. His home is in heaven. You too. Don't you sink your roots down too deep in this lifetime because your real home is in heaven. Live out of that truth. But even more than this, when Jesus goes to the cross, he says, what does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Literally, the Father has turned his face away from his Son. I'll tell you what, when your Father refuses to allow you into his presence, that is like in every sense of the word, a definition of homelessness. But Jesus lovingly chose to face homelessness for us so that every one of us who in any way, shape, or form have ever sort of run away from him, we are forgiven, and we are still guaranteed that he will welcome us into his home, which will become our home, which is the only home that actually is home for all eternity. Jesus should have been sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. He consciously chose instead to be stretched on a cross just outside of Jerusalem. What that makes him now is a lamb who was slain sitting on a throne so that when you and I enter into the new Jerusalem, we can rest assured that any troubles we've experienced in the homes of this world will now become undone. And actually, simply meditating on that future day of glory in heaven, it will transform you today into a better version, a more godly version of yourself. Because for you to think about your future home in heaven, it forces you to think about God's love for you. It forces you to think about the costliness of your sins. It forces you to think about the undeserved goodness of God. It forces you to think about how fortunate you are that your guaranteed future home is in paradise forever. Anticipation of that day makes your troubles less troubling, and it leads you to gratefully lean more deeply into the arms of your resurrected Savior. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we are often troubled by so many things, death itself and the lesser deaths of life. I'm asking you today to make us resilient and courageous as we meditate on our heavenly homes and help us to become so grateful for what you did to make that future home a reality, that we live out of the gratitude of that truth. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.